Matthew 1.
We have just finished up four studies on the Holy Spirit. We're long-term going over what we call firm foundations and just looking at critical matters in Scripture, things we've looked at, salvation, sanctification, and then we went into the Holy Spirit. Now, interesting as it turns out to be this month of December, we're looking at the person of Yeshua, the Messiah, looking at basically looking at messianic Christology, looking at the deity of Jesus, examining who he was. Because he came as a man, there have been so many ideas as to who he actually was. Even of recent times, the Jehovah's Witnesses say he returned, but when he did, they said he was coming in like 1914, and when he didn't show up, they said, well, he did show up, but he came in spirit. And so, but the idea is Jesus rose bodily from the grave. He was born a man, raised from the grave as a man, coming back as a man. Paul called him the man Christ Jesus. So we're looking at an incarnate God, and it's just, the whole thing is so miraculous. The most amazing thing, not so much, is that he was born in a body and walked among us for 33 years, but then he was raised with a body forever to stay that way and to identify with us. That's just, to me, is an amazing thing. They were telling us that in Bible college, and we had never thought about that, and that the room just lit up with that thought. But when Paul calls him the man Christ Jesus, he's trying to show us how wonderful it is that the eternal God chose to remain in a form in which we could understand him. But we're going, I don't know how many parts there will be in this series, but we'll at least look tonight at his beginnings. We'll look at his genealogy, we'll look at the Virgin Mary, and then the virgin birth. So we want to begin reading just one verse in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we'll pray now. Father, we thank you for your incredible word. Even perhaps in the genealogies all through Scripture are extremely important, but this genealogy in Matthew and the other one in Luke are the most incredible genealogies in all of the world today. And we just pray, Father, you would open our eyes as we begin not only tonight, but in this continual study on the person of Yeshua, just to find out and discover just who Jesus was, that we might all have it clear in our minds. And we pray this in your Son's wonderful name. Amen. We're going to look here at the genealogies of Christ between Matthew and Luke, and that may already sound boring to you, but it is anything but boring when you begin to look at it. And you must admit, I mean, the whole New Testament begins with this genealogy, so it is, the Holy Spirit thought it was important to tell us about his genealogy before it told us anything else. And rightly so, because if we don't understand his genealogy, then we're not going to be sure what his real origins were. But in Isaiah 53 verse 8, you well know that verse, that phrase, who shall declare his generations, or his generation. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record his generation, the things that he did. But Mark and John really just tell what his ministry was. But Matthew and Luke start all the way with the birth and the genealogy. And in presenting Messiah as a servant, Mark doesn't give a genealogy. He doesn't list Messiah's lineage. That's because he's presenting him as a servant, and a servant doesn't need a pedigree. He just needs character. John, in presenting Messiah as the Son of God, does not list his genealogy either, because God is ever existent and he has no genealogy. So that's the way John presents him the Son of God, and Mark presents him as the servant. Matthew presents him as the king, and that's why we see not only in his genealogy here, Matthew 1, but you have a listing of kings once you get to the first king, starting with David all the way down, and it begins to list kings. So, and then Luke pictured him as the Son of Man. So you see that these genealogies begin to come about. Jesus genealogy is the most distinguished genealogy in all of history. And when we read through it, it can, just on the surface reading, just be a bit like, I'll just skip over this, but there's so much in it. And it's very helpful information. In these two genealogies, they vary. So they're going to each give us information that the other doesn't give us. So in Matthew's genealogy is of Joseph's lineage, and Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 is Mary's bloodline. So then they were both of the tribe of Judah. Now Matthew, as we read in the superscription right before the genealogy begins, he mentions the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now in Luke's genealogy, he takes Yeshua all the way back to Adam and shows him as the son of man. So Matthew only goes back to Abraham, and the reason is because he's presenting Jesus as the king of the Jews. So he starts with the first Jew who was Abraham. And then looking at Luke's genealogy, why he goes back to Adam is because Luke's presenting Jesus as the son of man, as identifying him with all of humanity. And then Matthew traces Yeshua's genealogy back to Solomon, whereas Luke's gospel traces Yeshua's genealogy back to Nathan, which was Solomon's brother. You know, David had several wives, six at least, and he has many different sons. But Nathan still, no less, was royalty, was of the royal bloodline of David, even though he didn't become king. So in these genealogies, what is presented to us is that as Yeshua comes into the world through Mary and Joseph, both comes through lineage that is of royalty. And it's a really amazing thing when we begin to look at other things within it. Matthew's genealogy moves forward, beginning at Abraham, and it moves forward, whereas Luke's genealogy moves backwards. And these are really interesting. If you want to go to Luke chapter 3, it's really exciting. I just really saw this. You know, we learn things sometimes years and years elapsed, and we just totally forget them. But this is really amazing. And, just as I opened Luke, I was looking for the genealogy in Luke 1 and Luke 2, and I couldn't find it, and I got worried. And then I found it in Luke 3. But where it begins is absolutely amazing. And it begins, verse number 23. Actually, we want to go back to verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." And so what you have here is, you have the baptism of Jesus, and God declares, "This is my Son," and then Luke begins his genealogy from there, right? In Luke chapter 3, he's well into this story, and this is where Luke begins his genealogy. I just find it so exciting. And so, in Luke's listing, he keeps saying, "the Son of," "the Son of." And there's a very important reason for this, because when you look back at Matthew, he keeps saying, "begat, begat." And when you get to that last part under Matthew, it says, and then I think it's in Jacob begat Joseph. And that's right, Matthew 1:16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ," Yeshua, who is called the Messiah. You have some, so it says that Joseph was begat. So we know Matthew's genealogy is talking about no less than Joseph. Okay, it says he begat him. But when you look at Luke's genealogy, there in verse number 23, "and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being," and then in parentheses, "as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." So it's very interesting here. What's happening is Joseph doesn't have two genealogies. He only had one family tree. You know, he only had one mother and father. So Joseph is not both the son of Heli and the son of Jacob, okay? So what's going on here? First of all, Heli in Hebrew is Eli, or technically in Hebrew, Eli. So his name, you know, is not Heli like helicopter, but his name is Eli or Eli. And the reason he can legally be called the son of Heli and be correct in saying that, it goes back to there's a possibility here, which is more, it's the only real explanation of how he can be called the son of Heli, is that Heli was Mary's father. Okay, so Heli was the mother was the father of Mary, but the father-in-law of Joseph. But he was legally adopted as a full son because it's likely that all he had were daughters. Either he had just Mary, and he didn't have any other daughters, or he had several daughters, but he had no son. And back in the Torah, there were these five daughters of Zelophehad, and they came to Moses and said, "Look, we're going to lose all our family. Our fathers that can't have sons. We're going to lose all our inheritance. What do we do?" Moses prayed, and then he says, "Well, you know that when the woman marries, that he becomes a full adopted son of her father, and so she's her, you know, the man, the new groom is her husband, but it's also her father's new son, or as we would say, a son-in-law." And so because of that Torah interdiction, whatever the word is that son-in-laws were elevated to a high status. They were usually, just because of that Torah law, were favored and called, were looked at as sons, and in the same way with daughters. They were just, and even today, as we marry, we call our in-laws mother or father, depending. That's what my mother called my father's parents. She called them mom and dad. And so, anyway, that's what it looks like here, is that he could be called the son of, Joseph could be called the son of Heli, but it's actually, obviously, Mary's father, because Matthew's already clearly told us Jacob begat Joseph. So that's what, hopefully that'll clear that up for you. But a woman had no right to the throne. As the son of a virgin alone, Yeshua could not have legal right to the throne. And for this reason, the virgin had to be the wife of a man who had a perfect, unchallenged right to the throne. And he's the legal descendant and heir of David through Joseph, but he's not Joseph's son. He was the Joseph was the legal father of Yeshua, but not the blood father. And so as long as he's legal, that's all that matters. Now, I'll give you a few other interesting things. It gets really interesting here. We'll talk about the genealogy a little bit more before we move on to the Virgin Mary. You are well aware of this very famous portion of Jesus' genealogy in the book of Ruth. Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, Jesse begat David, that's who Jesus was, or the great messianic king would be the son of David. So you have part of Yeshua's genealogy prophesied in the period of the judges. In Ruth chapter 4. But would you believe that this exact same genealogy in the same order is encrypted in the Bible codes in Genesis 38, that little story in the midst of the story of Joseph? It just gets started in chapter 37, and the next thing you know, you've got this strange story of Judah. Well, right there I have Stone Edition, Art Scroll, Stone Edition of the Tanakh, and I've did those today, and according to the plan, and 49 letter intervals, you find Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, and David. And they're all clustered right there in chronological order. They appear, the first letter when you begin doing the counting appears in that same order. And so it's encrypted right there in the Bible code. Now, when in Daniel it says that knowledge would increase in the last days, it's definitely talking about Bible knowledge. We're just expanding more and more in Bible knowledge. It's just so amazing. And we're expanding in knowledge in other ways. But it's just so amazing when you realize all the things that God has put in the Bible that will take countless ages for Him to show us what's in there. It's just His signature. These things are His signature. And I don't know if you study much about the Bible code. I don't. But no other book in any other language is able to do this. Random in a whole book of 1,000 pages, they might come up with one word. But this is like just... all the major messianic prophets in Scripture, you find these Bible codes, plus everywhere else. The rabbis in Israel and their computers are finding all these. They don't like the ones about Yeshua, but they're there. And so they're encrypted right behind these. His name, Yeshua, is encrypted in these passages dealing with specific prophecies dealing with Him. But I thought I would give you that because it really is interesting about that portion. So when we look at the incredible nature of Messiah's genealogy, we find that it's prophesied in Ruth. We find that it's encrypted in Genesis 38 in the Bible codes. And then we find that his genealogy evades a prohibition of intermarriage where that Boaz married Ruth. Well, Ruth was a Moabitess. And in Deuteronomy 2 verse 23, it prohibits the Hebrews to marry the Moabites. But by grace, you see, the lineage that came down from Ruth and Boaz, you have David. So God overrode his own law. You see, Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath, and he did certain things on the Sabbath that showed who he was. You know, his disciples picked grain, showing, I can do anything I want on the Sabbath because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So God can decide when to suspend a certain law or to override them by His grace. So, whereas the law shut Ruth out, grace took her in. Now, according to Chuck Missler, says that the law shut Ruth out, but grace took her in. And when we go to Matthew chapter 1, let's have a reminder of who Boaz is. Mother was. Matthew 1 verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz's mother was Rahab, the harlot. Noble person, Boaz, and look at who his mother was. So who was she? She was a Gentile convert to Judaism. She was a full believer. And she got in by the blood. Remember that red thread hanging out the window, the red rope? And so it's a beautiful picture. She was a full convert. So though he had a Gentile parent, she was a full convert. But in any case, Ruth was a Moabitess. But she intermarried into the family. And in order for Naomi's genealogy to carry on, Ruth was the last resort. And so God by grace honored that. It's really a beautiful picture. Then Messiah's genealogy obeys the prohibition of Phares. In Genesis 38 that we just referred to, Phares was the illegitimate son born out of wedlock of Judah and Tamar. And God says that a illegitimate son shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord even to his tenth or until his tenth generation. Shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord? Well, when you look at Matthew's listing and you count 10 people from Phares, who do you wind up with? Not just anybody, David. So you see, there was a prohibition, you might as well say a curse, a 10-generation curse, and David became the signpost, the marker for the curse being lifted. And then you look at the son of David coming along 1,000 years after David. What a signpost to the cross, and it's a token of how the curse was lifted. So Yeshua's genealogy evades the prohibition of intermarriage with Moabites, evades the prohibition of Phares and that lost 10 generations. And then it evades the blood curse of Jeconiah. Matthew 1:12, you have Jeconiah there, or Jehoiakim in the Old Testament. And how is this evaded? Legally? By the virgin birth. Because remember, in Luke's genealogy, he shows where Mary was the son of Heli, and she so on her side, she brought in the Savior, but her line was cursed, but it was a virgin birth. And that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, as soon as the Bible gets started, that God prophesied the seed of the woman, not the offspring of a man, but he's pointing to the offspring of a woman. And then it's confirmed in Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And then it's echoed in Psalm 69:8, where Yeshua prophetically is talking about being an alien among his own brothers, that they saw him as separate from them, that they realized that somehow we have the same mother, but you're not one of us. And he said he was an alien to his mother's children. And then in Psalm 110:3, it's absolutely beautiful. It says, in the beauties. Now, Psalm 110 begins with Jesus' ascension to the throne, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 1, and then in Psalm 110, just a few verses later, verse 3, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So it's talking about a special creation in the womb, and morning refers to the light dawning, and Yeshua is called the day star. And so that's very interesting there to see. Final thought, as you look at the birth of the Savior and the angels appeared to the shepherds, where? In Bethlehem, because that was where David, the city of his birth, is. And so now you have the birth of the Savior in the same city of Bethlehem, and those fields that the shepherds were watching in were likely, they were perhaps the fields once owned by Boaz and Ruth, and there they are. You know, you see the connection of the story coming together. Very, very possible. And there were many shepherds abiding in the fields at that present time. But looking now, we'll move from the genealogy to the Virgin Mary. There's very little in the New Testament about the virgin birth of Messiah. Paul makes no mention of it at all. He does mention about, you know, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, you know, that God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law, but it doesn't say miraculously made of a woman, just says made of a woman. But, so there's very little in the Bible that talks about her virgin birth. Luke portrays her as a humbly and obedient person. When she hears that she's the one through whom Messiah is to be born, John pictures her role at the cross, rather than John doesn't mention her in receiving the announcement that she's going to have bear the holy child. But John pictures her role at the cross, and Luke again speaks of Mary being highly favored and says, blessed art thou among women. Other women have this distinction of being blessed among women. Sarah and Jael, that was spoken unto them. But it's interesting to know that Luke did not say, blessed art thou above women. Favored, yes, but blessed over and above, exalted above, no. And so the Catholic world wants to exalt her above, almost above Jesus even, and make her the mother of God, but that's not so. She said that she was the handmaiden of the Lord. She was just a vessel. And the Bible has little to say about Mary, and much of what it does say is not highly complimentary of her. This doesn't mean to make little of her, it just is very helpful for mankind not to make much of her, because before Mary ever came along and bore the Son of God, you had all your myths out there, mythology about God's breeding with people on earth and creating these half-breeds, God and man. You're familiar with that. So the Bible carefully puts Mary in her proper place without being too demeaning, but she cannot seem to comprehend what her son is about and often interferes. You know, she doesn't get the picture. Indeed, the blood relationship between Yeshua and his mother appears to stand in the way of Mary's faith relationship. You know, she always had that mother-son relationship, but faith is where makes the difference. When Yeshua was missed after a Passover and found 3 days later in the temple, Mary's self-pity was overshadowed by his remark. He said, do you not know I must be about my father's business? So he's like not reprimanding his mother, but just telling her, you don't get the picture. I just had my bar mitzvah, I'm a son of the commandment, and I'm dealing with these people trying to straight out my professor's theology, you know, the Pharisees. But when Yeshua performed his first miracle, he used the common form of the day in addressing his mother. He called her woman. He didn't call her mother, a tender name. which is used there at the cross. But he called her woman. In fact, he never once called her mother. On another occasion, when a woman said to Yeshua, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast which nursed thee," Yeshua responded by saying, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So he didn't elevate his mother when he had an opportunity and say, "Oh, well, I'll be right back, all 5,000, 10,000 of you. I'll be right back. Mom wants me." Now, he didn't elevate her. But when his brothers and his mother called for him, the multitude outside informed him that his mother and brothers were outside asking. But he replied, "Who is my mother and my brothers? He who does the will of my father, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." So he didn't elevate her at that point. And then when he was dying on the cross, he still used the common form for greeting one of the opposite gender. He called her woman at the cross. And he said to John, the disciple whom he loved, he said, "Behold thy mother." So not once did he ever call her his mother, but he now uses the term mother in reference to John. Why? Perhaps to put her on a human level with all mothers. And that is the case. She was blessed among women, not above women. And according to the New Testament account, there seems to be a distance between Yeshua and his mother that can only be bridged by faith. We've talked about that. You don't see that happening a lot. Obviously, after the resurrection and the ascension, you know, those 500 followers followed him up to the Mount of Olives, and, you know, the 120 in the upper room, Mary was among those, so Mary was among the 500, and Mary saw her own son float away into the sky. That's when the faith factor kicked in. And but you know, in the end, our faith is greater than theirs, because we've not seen all these, and we have to be challenged by faith constantly and remind ourselves, do we really believe this? And if we do, we can only believe it by faith. We cannot believe it because he walked through the wall and came in and said, "Oh, give me boiled fish and honeycomb. Look at the holes in my hands." And we don't have all of those proofs. So our faith has to be really, really set apart from theirs in many ways. Our faith is greater than theirs. But funny enough, even with doubting Thomas, in the end, the signs were useless to him. He did say, "I won't believe until I see the holes in his hands," but he was embarrassed when he saw them, and made a greater profession of faith than the other 11 disciples. He says, "My Lord," or "my Master," and "my God." Peter called him the Son of God, doubting Thomas, when he got the faith factor kicked in, he called him God. And we're going to be looking at that more and more in our study. Possibly the early church had a proper perspective of Mary. They were interested in her, not for her own sake, but only as a sign, a guarantee of the reality of the incarnation. She's a signpost pointing to Yeshua and to the historical intervention of God in human history. She is a link in a long chain which began with the promise of the seed of the woman. And this promise was fulfilled in God's time when he sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. The virgin is never exalted, and we never exalt her. We only exalt her offspring, the seed, the son. And Yeshua was preserved from the human predicament in which the whole human race finds itself in, and that is original sin, having the Adamic nature. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me," Psalm 51:5. You're familiar with that. The Jewish world does not believe in original sin. They think it's just you need to do more good works than bad works, and you can even achieve near perfection. They just totally bypass the greatest person of faith in the Old Testament, David, who understood he was born with a sin nature. But Yeshua was not at all. He was separated in that matter. Because he was conceived not by an earthly father, but by the Holy Spirit. This is something I just got really made aware of just recently. Who was Jesus' father? God the Father? Not according to Scripture. It was God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one that brought the conception on the other side. Yeah, we're going to talk more about that in his sinless nature next week. I cannot wait. We even touched upon it tonight. He had the Holy Spirit to his Father. How holy is that? So the Catholics see Mary not as born of a virgin, but the fact that she was sanctified and preserved from sin through an immaculate conception. In other words, she was born without inheriting that sin nature. But God doesn't even do that with Jesus, giving him two natural parents and letting him be born immaculately without inheriting the sin nature, because there'd be no way to ever prove that. No, he gave him the Holy Spirit as his father. We don't want to get into too much into the Catholic beliefs of the Virgin. We're aware of those. They take it way out of context. If Mary was ever to have been exalted above other women or equated with the Son of God, a good time to have done this would have been when the wise men came from the east and they came to the house of the Holy Family, living there in the city of Bethlehem. Yes, Joseph and Mary were ultra-Orthodox Jews, as many were of that day. But what a splendid example that would have been for the wise men to worship Mary. But they knew better, and they only worshiped the child. When they saw the child with Mary, they worshiped him. They gave him the gifts. Mary was there too, but they only worshiped him, not her. And Mary herself said at Jesus' first miracle, "Whatsoever he saith, do what he says." And so she really pointed to Yeshua. That's one of those little faith factors that kicked in with Mary. The Holy Spirit probably spoke through her and said, whatever he says, do it. That's probably because she felt so helpless. And isn't that something, when we feel so helpless is when we call out to God, when we just suddenly drop to our knees. So God knows how to create a need in our life and show us to cling to him. Well, we look at the genealogy and we've looked at the virgin. Now let's just briefly look at the virgin birth and we'll be done here tonight. The references we've looked at to his virgin birth are stated in Matthew and Luke's genealogy. So what about his birth? Is it really possible for one to be born of a woman without a human father? When you get to witnessing the Jewish people, they just laugh and they say, but that's impossible. It's almost universal. They'll say, that's impossible. And then when you remind them that God formed Adam without a mother or father, and they go, oh, but that's different. I've had that said to me. Well, why is it different? Now, Adam was created of dirt, okay? But Yeshua was created of man and of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he's the God-man. The creation of Adam shows us nothing is impossible with God. So if he can create man out of dirt, which we really don't know how he did it, but then red clay. Let's say he created him out of red clay, like you see people mold today. The point is, if he can do that, he can create a man with only half the chromosomes, only the woman's side, and he can bring in the other side. Mary herself raised this question, how could it be? She said, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? And she had every right to ask that question. When the angel Gabriel told Zechariah, you're going to have a son and he's going to have the spirit of Elijah, he said, how is this going to happen? I'm an old man and my wife's even older. No, she's younger, slightly younger. He got smitten with dumbness. He couldn't talk until the baby was born. So he should not have asked that question, because it was clearly a miracle with the angel there. But she had the right to ask that question. So this story is in perfect harmony, the angel appearing to Mary. It's in harmony with the natural and supernatural events connected with the Advent. And it fits beautifully with the Annunciation, the Song of Elizabeth, the Hymn of Mary, the Song of the Angels, the visits of the Shepherd, the appearance of the wise men from the east, and the star that followed them, the adoration of Simeon and Anna in the temple, Herod's attempt to kill the prophetic baby, and the flight into Egypt. All this commotion is far more agreeable with the virgin birth than with an ordinary birth. So all you factor all these things in, they're like pointing. Lots of arrows pointing in the same direction. Scientists look at volcanic rock, and they, under the microscope, there's these little tiny slivers of metal, almost like arrows, and they point the true north at whatever that time was when that molten lava, before it solidified, and those arrows all point the magnetic north. And that's what you have here in this story. is all these factors pointing to the virgin birth. Now, this is amazing. The biological arguments, it's amazing yet simple. The biological argument supports the truth of the virgin birth. According to biological law, each type of life produces after its own kind. Now, when it's possible for two types to unite and make offspring, the natures of both are seen in the offspring. Not just that they look like a little of both, but that they get both the natures. The miraculous conception was true to law, to the law of inheritance, from both its natural and supernatural factors. The natures of the two parents, Miriam and the Holy Spirit, which united by conception in the embryo, determined the natures of baby Messiah. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. He had those two natures about him. As Son of Man, he had all the emotions that any normal human being has. He had the God nature. He walked on water. He told demons, get out of that man and go away. He created bread and fish. He did things that he created. He showed his nature. Isn't that beautiful? He didn't do that much, creating bread and fishes and walking on water. He did it just enough to convince the 12 people or whatever that were going to run with this story. You know, and people in that culture, even today, don't run around telling lies, because if you get caught in the simplest of lies, no one will ever believe a thing you say in that Middle Eastern culture. And these things are helpful for us to understand. Luke calls Messiah Mary's firstborn, not her only son. And that's what the Catholic world believes, that she remained a virgin afterwards, but that's not so. Matthew makes it clear that Joseph knew not Mary until after Messiah was born. Matthew goes to great lengths to let us know what the angel said to Joseph also about Messiah's father, telling him about the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit, and for him not to worry. Yeshua's previous existence and his deity depend altogether on the virgin birth, and such verses as John 1:1, you know, the elevated, and Isaiah 9:6, proving him to be the everlasting Father, prove him to be the Son of God, existing before the virgin birth. And then, since Joseph was not the father of Yeshua HaMashiach, Adonai, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was not his father, no human blood, tainted or sinful, flowed through his veins. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, and given life by God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit. So our Lord's blood was, as Peter says, precious, without blemish, without spot. No physical defects in the genetic makeup of it all. And I like what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16 as we close. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Who was Jesus? God in the flesh. We use that expression all the time, but be reminded, it's in 1 Timothy 3:16. And then in Hebrews, Paul is quoting from Psalms about Yeshua, where in the Old Testament it says one thing, but in Hebrews he says, a body thou hast prepared me. So he prepared Mary to be a body, a vessel in which he could grow in as a baby. But moreover, the Holy Spirit, God, prepared Yeshua a body. So many people all ages think Jesus' beginning was as a baby and he became God. But that one thought will mess up your theology really bad, and it does away with his deity. They say he became God, and because he lived a perfect, sinless life and with perfection, he became God. But that's not the case. Just as Adam was born sinless, he never became God and was never intended to. But he quickly fell, which showed his genetic makeup. But Yeshua had a body prepared of him by the Holy Spirit and was God in the flesh. And Jesus, as we'll see next week when we get into study, Jesus could only sin only if and only if God could sin, which is an impossibility. He could not sin if he wanted to because of who he was. And so we close there, and when we begin our study, we're going to look at the baptism, his baptism, and then his sinless nature. We're going to look at those two things together. So we'll stand and we'll pray and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for this good time in your word. We thank you for the wonders and accuracy of your word that clears up so much confusion and the gainsayers and the scoffers and the hedonists. And the humanists, they could easily, they try their best to attack Scripture and look at certain things, but your word is lacking nothing. It shows everything that they're supposed to show that Yeshua, though he came from heaven, nonetheless, from a human viewpoint, had a legal and impeccable right to the throne, a perfect genealogy that fits him right in and makes nothing in error that would disqualify him from being the legal descendant and son of David. We thank you for our Savior whom you sent into the world. And we model, Lord, that in his resurrection that he retained a body and forever will be the man, Christ Jesus, will forever be the great high priest who represents God to man and represents man to God and intercedes in between. And we just thank you for this marvelous wonder, the wonder of his nativity, the wonder of his incarnation, and the wonder of his resurrection, and how we have a God whom we can touch and see and feel. The disciples got their opportunity to see him and touch him, and we will one day too, and perhaps not too long from now. Until then, give us great faith and not just hanging on faith, but a thriving faith and a vibrant faith that helps us to do great things for you and to walk in your will. Father, we just thank you for your goodness, your grace and your mercy, and the wonders of how you accomplish your own will. And we pray this in your Son's wonderful name. Amen.